It's a privilege to stand before you here this morning. Pastor Haywood asked me to preach 3 weeks ago, and I said, well, I'll think about it, and I thought about it, and I said, okay, I will preach. And now I was, you know, as a preacher, thinking, what shall I preach about? And there is always the temptation as a preacher to try and do something that may be obscure or exciting or novel. Something that will maybe titillate the fancies of the congregation. Some maybe an insightful new interpretation of a troublesome passage. But I've chosen not to do that this morning. Because as I read the transcripts from supremecourt.gov, I realize that the United States is on the verge of a profound philosophical change. A philosophical change that takes us from the concept that there is an absolute and revealed morality for mankind, one nation under God, the last time I checked, to a nation that now says that we will no longer accept a revealed, objective, external morality, but we will adopt a relative approach to morality and philosophy, in which ultimately every man does what is right in his own eyes. That is the philosophical change we are facing in the United States. And there are four justices probably in favor of same-sex marriages. There are four justices probably opposed to it. So it falls to Chief Justice Roberts, to one man, to probably have the swing vote in a decision that has profound implications, not just for the philosophy of the United States, of who we are as a nation, but also for the basic principles of religious liberty. Because do not be deceived, if the decision goes in favor of same-sex marriage, religious liberty is an endangered species in the United States. It will eventually erode. And so I'm not going to talk about a safe topic today. I'm going to talk about a topic that will directly affect each one of us one way or another. Because as soon as that institution is held to be a constitutional right, the litigation will flow thick and fast, forcing Adventist institutions to toe the line. So, as you probably guessed it, I'm not talking about a comfortable topic this morning. This hasn't been an easy sermon to prepare. I recognize that in my own family, this issue has touched my family, and I had a relative, a young man, died in the Bay Area when AIDS was at its worst in the late 1980s. This topic has touched my family. And yet, I would not be faithful to my call as a preacher of the gospel if I were to avoid the topic at such a time as this. And so, before we open God's word, I invite you to bow your heads with me as we invite the presence of the Holy Spirit among us. Heavenly Father, as the closing hymn will say, once to every man and nation comes a moment to decide. And Father, today, there is maybe one man in this nation, the Chief Justice, who will make a decision that will have profound philosophical consequences for the United States. But Father, in our own lives, each of us has to choose ourselves this day whom we will serve. And so God, as we go through this study together, I pray that Jesus, who is the incarnation of grace and truth, who spoke the law on Calvary, who spoke the law at Sinai, I pray, Father, that his Spirit will be present amongst us this morning, that we may understand his will, and that as his disciples, we will follow his voice above all others. O God, I ask that you speak through me this morning. I ask that you take this imperfect vessel of clay, and that the gospel, the good news of your love and grace for all sinners will flow through me this morning. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. While doing my research for the sermon, I clicked on a YouTube link. Yes, YouTube is sometimes useful for sermon preparation. I clicked on a YouTube link, and I typed in Jeffrey Dahmer 1994. For some of you who are not aware, Jeffrey Dahmer was convicted of the the rape, murder and dismemberment of 17 boys and men and boys between 78 and 91 in the Milwaukee area, many of those crimes involving necrophilia and cannibalism. And Jeffrey Dahmer was not some kind of idiot. Jeffrey Dahmer was raised to believe in the theory of evolution. He was raised to believe in secular humanism. And if you go to the 1994 YouTube clip, Jeffrey Dahmer did an interview shortly prior to his death. And this is what he says, and I quote, "I always believed the lie that the theory of evolution is truth, that we all came from the slime, and that when we die, that is it. If a person does not believe there is a God to whom we are accountable, then what is the point of trying to modify your behavior to keep it within acceptable ranges?" Now, Jeffrey Dahmer was no idiot. We may disagree with what he did, but his philosophy and his reasoning was right on target. He took the secular atheist worldview to its logical conclusion. We may not like what he did, but if you do not believe in a transcendent, objective moral framework given by a loving God and a final judgment, then Jeffrey Dahmer did nothing intrinsically wrong, but he merely acted in a socially unfashionable way. You see, without divinely revealed absolute morality, we are left with relative morality. And in relative concepts of morality, ultimately no behavior can ever be condemned. You simply pursue what you desire and brings you happiness. And the current review of same-sex marriage by the U.S. Supreme Court reflects our Western society's abandonment of a divinely revealed objective morality that stands outside any of us, which we're all called to repent and obey, in favor of a relative morality in which the individual's pursuit of happiness today trumps all other concerns. So how do we respond? Well, the starting point for any discussion on these topics is the gospel of God's love. Of God's love, his grace, and his mercy given to each one of us in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Under Christ's lordship, we approach these matters not from a position of superiority, but we approach these questions from a position of fundamental equality and solidarity with homosexuals. And I will use that phrase as a short hand for all the orientations that happen to be out there today, be they brothers or not. For all of us, without exception, are poor lost sinners, without hope save in the abiding mercy offered us by God in the cross of Jesus Christ. That is the starting place for our discussion. And in a church that exists by the grace of God, there is no place for misplaced spiritual pride or the demeaning of others, as if our own righteousness had supplanted Christ's victory on Calvary as the source of our hope of eternal life. The gospel is the joyous proclamation of God's triumphant love for all the world, and a glorious message of liberation from our bondage to the powers of sin, slavery, and death. Christ has risen victorious over every power and dominion that threatens or oppresses human life or existence. Now, you'll notice this morning I'm kind of sticking to my text pretty precisely. Sometimes as a preacher, you speak extemporaneously, you kind of wander from here to here on the pulpit. But today I'm choosing not to do that. I need to be careful in what I share this morning. From a biblical perspective, it is important for us as Christians that we recognize that human love is never a self-authenticating or self-justifying force. Love cannot dictate its own moral framework. Love does not exist in isolation, but according to the scriptures is the fulfilling of the law of God, Romans 13:10. Therefore, love is only valid when it operates in the context of God's revelation in scripture and honors his revealed will. We cannot make a behavior moral simply by calling it loving. Jeffrey Dahmer could have said, "I ate them in a loving way." It does not make that an intrinsically moral act. In the story of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus, the rich young ruler comes and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus responded, it says in Mark 10, verse 21, it says, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. So Jesus' response to this man was not a philosophical response per se. It was a response birthed in love. Jesus loved this man. Jesus had come to die for this young man. And Jesus, he said, "You lack one thing. Go sell what you own and give the money to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." See, the love that Jesus showed was not mere acceptance. acceptance, which is the and tolerance, which are the bywords of modern philosophy and politically correct ideas, acceptance is not the same as love. I may accept you simply because I don't care about you. I may accept what you are doing because I can see it's leading to your destruction. And because I neither care nor love for you, I will say nothing and let you go your way to eternal destruction. Jesus' love took the form of a challenge, a demanding call for the young man to gain eternity by living in accordance with God's will. That is what biblical love is about. If I am poised to harm myself, would a loving friend keep quiet to warn me to step back from harm? Genuine love for our neighbor cannot be separated from our love of God's truth and will as it relates both to myself and to my neighbor, and then humbly myself living in accordance with God's will and encouraging my neighbor to also live in accordance with God's will. That is Christian love. So before we come to the negative texts, let's talk this morning about the positive texts. What is God's positive intent for human sexuality? And it's important to first understand, before we look at the negative texts, that God has a positive intent for human relations. If you turn in your Bibles, we're going to look at Genesis chapter 1 and 2 for a few moments together. Turn in the Word of God to Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to be picking up at verse 27, the creation of Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. And this is what we read. It says there, "So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." Genesis teaches that God created humanity as male and female. The distinction between male and female is an intrinsic part of an intrinsically good creation. And such distinction is neither deified nor denied within the book of Genesis. This distinction is firmly rooted within the creative and the ultimately good purposes of God. And the essential need of male for female is affirmed by this passage. To be human is to share humanity with the opposite sex. A community comprising one sex alone cannot by definition reflect God's positive intention for us, be it a monastery, a nunnery, or a same-sex marriage. Now the next verse, verse 28, says this, "God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it." And in this verse here, we notice that the ability to procreate, our procreative ability, is carefully separated from being created in the image of God. It is shifted to a subsequent and especial word of blessing. It said God blessed them and gave the command to be fruitful and to multiply. Consequently, despite what some people may say today, sexuality and procreation are not our point of contact with God. Sexual ability is not a manifestation of the divine image as it is in ancient fertility cults. Yes, man and woman become one flesh in chapter 2, verse 24, but this goes beyond the merely physical. The cleaving together and the becoming of one flesh is the medium through which the whole personality communicates. You have sex with a prostitute, you make love with your wife. The act is the same, it's a different experience. Next passage we come to is Genesis 2 and verse 18. It says, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper as his partner." You know, my view as a student growing up on this verse was that I left Egypt, a land of slavery but a land of plenty, as a teenage boy. I wandered through the wilderness as I went through college, looking one day for the promised land when I got married. And I recognize that it is indeed not good for man to be alone because he survives on pasta and baked beans. And my nutritional intake on Sabbaths was very important because Sabbath was the only day of the week when I ate fruit and salad. That was provided in potlucks. And I was truly grateful for potlucks, not because of the spiritual fellowship communion that went with it, but because I had a break from my pasta and baked beans. It is indeed not good for man to be alone. But on a serious note, what we notice in this verse here is that man and women are specially created for and given to one another. The communion between male and female today and throughout human history is built on the foundation of an essential complementarity between male and female. Eve is not the same as Adam. God created Eve not as a copy but as an incredible helpmeet who corresponds to and complements Adam. Verse 24 says, therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. The divinely willed complementarity and communion between male and female, man and woman, find their fulfillment and expression ultimately in the institution of marriage, as defined as a man and a woman, and as Jesus explicitly affirmed in Matthew 19, verses 1 through 4, when he was asked about divorce and marriage, he referenced this passage from Genesis. The next passage we come to is Genesis 3 and verse 16. This is after the fall, after they've eaten of the forbidden fruit, and God meets Adam and Eve and the serpent in the wilderness. And to the woman, in Genesis 3, verse 16, to the woman God said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. One of the consequences of the fall is the disordering of the relationship that God intended between man and woman. God's positive intention for the communion between male and female, God's positive intention for the sexual relationship between male and female, is harmed by the fall. And the sanctity of this foundational union between man and woman is hedged about in scriptures against its ultimate corruption in the form of extramarital adultery, premarital fornication, bestiality, incest, homosexuality, rape, paedophilia, polygamy, polygyny, necromancy, or any other use of our sexual powers that is not in harmony with God's intent for us. It is in this broader context that we interpret the Bible's consistently negative portrayals of same-sex sexual activity. As the creation of God falls ever further away from God, as the impact of the fall and sin accumulates and compounds from generation to generation, so the intended communion between man and woman, including its sexual manifestations, also falls ever further away from God's original positive intentions for human sexuality. In this sense, same-sex attractions, and there's a whole alphabet, LGBTQ, Z would be zoophilia, the love of animals, N, necrophilia, P, paedophilia. I suppose one day we'll have to add those to this alphabet list. LGBTQZNP attractions, but not the acts, are a manifestation of human brokenness. They are a manifestation of the general evil that has existed since the fall, a chronic condition such as diabetes or arthritis. For many people with same-sex attraction, it is important to recognize that their same-sex attraction is simply a fact of their human experience for as long as they can consciously remember. And it appears to such individuals that it is not a matter of choice. But one of the greatest fallacies in the debate about same-sex marriage is the notion is that if same-sex attraction is something we are born with, therefore it must be natural, and therefore it must be intrinsically good. Yet, an involuntary same-sex orientation for all of one's conscious existence is not necessarily God's loving will for humanity. Each one of us is born into this fallen world with involuntary brokenness. We are all broken in various ways. Some are born with spina bifida. Some are born with predispositions, brokenness towards breast cancer, or violent behavior, or pride, or selfishness, or same-sex attraction, or the attraction towards children, or towards sheep. And the fact that we are born this way does not mean that these things are reflections of the way God intended us to be. Brokenness is still brokenness, and whether such brokenness is voluntary or not is irrelevant. And so now we come to what the Old Testament says, and then we're going to switch to what the New Testament says. I'm not going to go through all of the passages. I'm just going to look at the major passages of the subject of discussion. Before we look in detail at some of the passages in the Old Testament, we just remind ourselves for a moment what the ancient world was like. My great uncle was an archaeologist. He spent many years in the Middle East. His doctorate was on these types of practices in ancient Lebanon. And when I spoke with him about it, he said, as Solomon said, Conrad, there is nothing new under the sun. There is nothing happening today that has not already been articulated and expressed and experienced by the ancient Canaanites. In the ancient world, all of the perversions that we talk about today from Scripture were well known and practiced among the Egyptians, the Hittites, the Canaanites, and the Mesopotamians. There are children here today. I will not go through an exhaustive list. But such activities in ancient cultures were not explicitly condemned, but they were regulated. And it is in the context of an ancient world where such practices were regulated and allowed to exist that we come to our first passage, which is Genesis 19. I invite you to turn to that passage, Genesis chapter 19. And in this passage here is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. I think most of us are familiar with this story. Two angels come into the city. They are coming down to see whether there are indeed 10 righteous individuals in the city. Abraham has bargained with God for the sake of the city. And he says, if there are 50 righteous individuals, O Lord, will you save it? And God says, yes. And then Abraham says, well, if there are 45 people in the city who are righteous, will you destroy it? God says, no, I will still preserve it. And Abraham eventually bargains God down to, if there are 10 righteous individuals in the city, would you preserve the city? And God says, okay. And God, being a God of justice, sends two angels into the city because nobody can be condemned on the evidence of less than two witnesses in the Mosaic law. God sends two angel witnesses into the city, but 10 righteous individuals cannot be found. The only righteous individual, according to the book of Hebrews, is Lot himself. And in the story, he doesn't come across quite as a righteous individual. But he is referred to as a righteous individual later in the scriptures. Sodom and Gomorrah, the men of the city, they come to Lot's house, they bang on the door, and they say, bring out the men who are there, we wish to know them. And the modern interpreters would say, well, they simply wanted to sit down and have a cup of tea with them. Maybe. It's a willful misreading of the text. The angels knew what was happening, and Lot knew exactly what was happening, hence the offer of a woman to satisfy their sexual desires. This was a sexual demand, and it was same sex, it was homosexual, and it was rape. But the scriptures do not condemn Sodom exclusively for the crime or the attempted crime of homosexual rape. If you turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 16, we will see that there are other sins for which God was calling Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighboring cities to account. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 48 through 49, the prophet Ezekiel enumerates the sins that God has, the charges that God has against the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Ezekiel chapter 16, beginning at verse 48. It says that, as I live, saith the Lord God, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. This was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. They were haughty or proud, and did abominable things before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it. So in the book of Ezekiel we see that Sodom and Gomorrah were not condemned primarily for homosexual rape. They were condemned for their pride, for their excess of food, for their prosperous ease, and their willful refusal to help the poor and needy in their midst. All of which you may apply to modern society today. They also committed adultery in Jeremiah 49 and Amos 4. They committed adultery, they walked in lies, they were proud, and they committed abominations. So the text of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is sometimes used to condemn same-sex activities in and of itself, it is not that easy to condemn same-sex sexual activities purely from Genesis chapter 19, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. It is a richer picture than that. There are many sins that God was calling Sodom and Gomorrah to account for, not just the sin of attempted homosexual rape. If you turn to the penultimate book of the Bible, to the book of Jude, just before Revelation, Jude mentions briefly the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Jude, there's only one chapter, so Jude verse 7, you'll see there what Jude, the brother of Christ, how the Holy Spirit moved upon his heart. And you'll see there what Jude says, Jude and verse 7. It says there, likewise, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which in the same manner as they indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural lust, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. The King James phrase there for unnatural lust is strange flesh. Other versions talk about, other translations talk about the word perversion in that passage. But it seems that the prophet Jude recognized that one of the reasons for Sodom's destruction was the fact that they went after strange flesh, or they had an unnatural lust. which would reference back to the homosexual rape of Genesis 19. This does not define whether it's homosexuality that is the problem or it is the rape that is the problem. But homosexuality is bound up in there one way or another. The other passage in the New Testament that references Sodom and Gomorrah is 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, and we read there in verse 6. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6 and verse 10. And it's talking about God's judgment on the ancient world through Noah and then Sodom and Gomorrah. 2 Peter 2 and verse 6, it says, "And if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction and made them an example of what is coming to the ungodly." And verse 10, jump down to there. "Especially those who indulge their flesh in depraved lust and who despise authority." Now this text seems to indicate that the depraved lust that was the cause of Sodom's Gomorrah, regardless of whether it was coerced or not in rape, was actually same-sex sexual activity or homosexual activity. However, Peter emphasizes the sexual nature of their sins, and even if we do include those same-sex sins in the reasons for Sodom's destruction, it is unjustified from the text in singling out same-sex sins alone. All depraved lusts, according to this passage, were included as reasons for the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. If you turn back to the Old Testament, we come to Genesis 19. Genesis 19 is an echoing of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's a very similar story. Sodom and Gomorrah has two men who come to Sodom. They are invited to be guests in the home of Lot, who is not a resident of Sodom. He is an alien. He's not a resident, he's an alien. And that is what the men of Sodom call him. "Who made you judge over us? You're not a citizen here. You're an alien resident." And in Judges chapter 19, we have an echoing of that story. But in this story, it is no longer Sodom and Gomorrah, but this is the city of Gibeah of Benjamin, a Benjaminite city. And a Levite from the hill country of Ephraim, he's passing through with his concubine, his wife, and he's invited to stay the night with another alien who lives within the city. And the men of Benjamin, they come around and they beat on the door, demanding that the guests come out that they might know him. And the language is remarkably similar between Genesis 19 and Judges 19. It appears as if Judges 19 is echoing the original story, the message being that if Sodom and Gomorrah were fit for destruction for this crime, then God's people also, at the end of the period of the Judges, had reached such a point of moral decline that they were no different to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, and therefore they were also fit for destruction. Now, Judges 19 is a story I used to read as a small boy when my father would preach. Judges 19, 20 and 21, because we didn't have a television at home, and this was interesting reading for a young boy. But the story sets off a catastrophic downward spiral of rape. The concubine is raped, and then she dies. Of dismemberment by her husband, the Levite, the Ephraimite, into 12 pieces. Mass murder, civil war, mass killings, the abductions of young girls into forced marriages, and yet more rape. The story of Judges 19, 20, and 21 reflects a time where, as Judges 21, 25 says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And a nation where there is no king in Israel, and every man does what is right in his own eyes, is a nation that is on the brink of social and moral collapse. So the next passage we come to is Leviticus 18. Turn forward in your Bibles to Leviticus 18. And you will come there to verse 22. And we'll also look at Leviticus 20, verse 13. But we'll start off by looking at Leviticus 18, verse 22. And in the context of prohibitions against incest, against bestiality, and other forms of sexual immorality, you have this passage, Leviticus 18:22. "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." Now, pardon me for saying this, but there are many theologians today who will say, well, actually, God didn't really mean that. We can understand it, so God says you can lie with a male as with a woman, as long as it's not in the context of idolatrous worship. And clever theologians do their best to twist the wording of Scripture, but the plain and obvious reading of Scripture here is that God condemns not the attraction, but God condemns the acts themselves. It is the acts that God has the problem with. The attraction may be a manifestation of our intrinsic brokenness since the fall, but God has a problem with the acts themselves. If you turn over the page to Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13, just in case we didn't get the message, the passage is repeated. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13. It says, "If a man lies with a man as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall be put to death. Their blood is upon them." And notice this. In this passage here, people today argue that as long as it's consensual, it must be okay. As long as it's loving, it must be okay. This passage does not discuss whether this is purchased, as in temple prostitutes, does not discuss whether this is forced, as in homosexual rape, nor does it discuss whether the motive for this is consensual. It is simply the acts themselves are utterly condemned, regardless of the context. Elsewhere in the Levitical law, God makes provision for when a girl is forced. She is not to be punished. Only the man who forced the girl is to be punished. So the Levitical law is quite capable of making a distinction between a forced act and a consensual act. But in this passage here, it is simply the act itself, regardless of the circumstances, is an abomination unto God, regardless of how it came about. It is an abomination to God. And as Christ was the one who gave the law on Sinai, we read these as the words of Jesus. It is an abomination to Jesus. And it is a tragedy that the things that Jesus died to save us from are the things that we now say we must have the right to do, and to say otherwise would be hate speech. Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13. Some argue that these passages only prohibit same-sex genital activity when associated with idolatry. But this is not supported in the underlying Hebrew text. And furthermore, if this is the case, the implications are that we must also drop our intrinsic moral objection to bestiality, incest, and adultery, all of which are condemned in Leviticus 18. And if we were to do that, and we were to say that you may then practice bestiality, incest, or adultery, as long as it is free from any overt connection with idolatry, and it is practiced among loving, consensual partners, which would be the modern viewpoint. In this understanding of these passages, the implications are that we must be open to father-son marriages, man-dog marriages, husband-dead-wife marriages. The fact that idolatry and homosexual acts are found together in paganism does not mean that they are one and the same thing in God's eyes. In these two passages, we have a clear prohibition of all same-sex genital activity, and the fact that these acts are sometimes practiced in pagan rituals merely compounds the underlying abomination of same-sex relations. Chapter 18, verses 1 through 5, follow me there in your Bible. So there, Leviticus 18, verse 1, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do to them as they do in the land of Egypt or the USA, where you lived. And you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not follow their statutes. My ordinances you shall observe, and my statutes you shall keep, following them. I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my statutes and my ordinance." It says, "By doing so, one shall live. I am the Lord." We all have a choice to make. Whose laws do we follow? Do we bow between the Supreme Court of the universe or the Supreme Court of one country of a fallen world? We all have that choice to make today and in the weeks ahead. God's people are to mediate God's presence to the world around, unless our outward life is not a matter of moral indifference. Separation from the paganism of our surrounding culture involves more than the mere avoidance of idolatry. God calls us to be holy. He commands us not to follow the abhorrent practices or obey the laws of the nations on these matters. And notice this, God does not call his people to heterosexuality. God calls his people to holiness. It is a crucial distinction we need to make. Those with same-sex sexual attractions, or those with exclusive sexual attraction to minors, otherwise known as pedophiles, to animals known as zoophiles, or to the dead known as necrophiles, are not called to heterosexuality. We are all called to holiness. And likewise, for fornicating or adulterous heterosexuals, or Christian men who indulge in pornography, which is a large proportion of Christian men today, we are all called to personal holiness. And God's promise of holiness, of personal sanctification, is open to all and any who allow him to be Lord of their lives. This is not hate speech, this is hope speech of becoming a new creation in Jesus Christ and receiving the promise of eternal life. So in the Old Testament, same-sex gentle acts are not the sole mark of sin that merits the direct punishment of God. Sodom witnessed many serious sins beside the attempted homosexual rape of Genesis 19. Yes, same-sex acts were frequently connected with exploitation, violence, or idolatry. But such circumstances only compounded the underlying abomination and immorality of same-sex genital activity. So although God specifically condemns and excludes from any moral framework same-sex acts in the Old Testament, such acts are not the only reason for his judgments on humanity. So now we turn to the New Testament. Time is moving on here. And before we say that the Apostle Paul was culturally bound, we need to recognize that in the time of the New Testament, sexual activity was basically a free-for-all in the Roman and the Greek culture of its time. The gymnasia, a place where young men came to exercise, mostly in the nude, while older men ogled them, was a place of naked exercise, voyeurism, and unbridled lust between older men and younger boys. Pederasty was common. The institution of pederasty, thank God we have colleges today, all right? The institution of pederasty involved a father would give his young boy to an older man, a socially established older man, and the older man would agree to educate that young boy, in exchange for which he would receive certain favors. That was the institution of pederasty. And Plato wrote about this. And when Plato talks about a Platonic relationship, I hope none of us ever enter a Platonic relationship. Because when Plato talked about a Platonic relationship, he wasn't talking about a non-physical relationship in the abstract. He was talking about the institution of pederasty, where an older man becomes the tutor to another man's boy, and Plato argued that such a relationship was supposed to be an elevated, non-physical and intellectual exercise. That is a Platonic relationship aimed at producing brave men and good citizens. I hope none of us ever has a Platonic relationship. The reality of pederasty, and this is well documented in the writings of antiquity, was that it was the place for same-sex exploitation, the rape of minors, exploitation, violence, and prostitution involving men and boys. In Roman society, it was acceptable to have relations with your wife, with a mistress, with a boy, a girl, and sometimes even with an animal. Women were used as chattels and for children, but an aristocrat reserved his most polished love for other males in society. Roman society was open to unbridled lust and sexual experimentation. Roman literature and graffiti is as obscene as anything ever written. When I was 16, I chose my 2 years of high school. In England, we call it your sixth form, lower sixth and upper sixth. That's 11th and 12th grades. I'd been studying Latin for 6 years, so I decided that one of my three topics of specialty from the ages of 11th and 12th grades was Latin. And I translated copious amounts of ancient Latin, and I can assure you that it was an eye-opening experience. In both Greek and Roman society, it was considered shameful for a free adult male to be the passive partner in same-sex activity. That was reserved for slaves, prostitutes, actors, or boys. Men who played the female role were publicly scorned and pilloried in the courts. So then we come to just three passages we're going to look at in the New Testament. And the point of what I've just said is this. When the Apostle Paul wrote what he wrote, if he was to be culturally bound, he would have said that this type of activity is okay, because it was the norm in wider Greco-Roman society. But the Apostle Paul says quite the opposite. Romans chapter 1, for those who are familiar with these issues, this is a very familiar passage. In Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 27, follow me in your Bibles as I read out these verses. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the degrading of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to degrading passions. Their women exchanged natural intercourse for unnatural, and in the same way also the men, giving up natural intercourse with women, were consumed with passion for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the due penalty for their errors. Now this passage explains the inevitable linkage the Bible makes between sexual sins and idolatry. Some argue that Paul is discussing the acts of heterosexuals who engage in same-sex genital activity for thrills, that is, a straight man having a gay fling. are those who are going against their natural orientation. They pick up on the word that which is natural, and they say that the Apostle Paul is only condemning straight men who have gay flings. They argue he is not condemning constitutional homosexuals who engage in same-sex activities because for them such activities are normal. That is the argument that is made. However, in a fallen world, an appeal to what appears natural to determine morality is at best relative and at worst useless. For your average heterosexual male who has temptations for multiple women through his life, natural would be to have multiple adulterous relationships. And just because it appears natural does not mean it is moral or God's revealed will for us. But more importantly, Paul is not discussing same-sex relations at the level of the individual. And to interpret Paul from the level of the individual would be to interpret him wrong. Paul is painting a cosmic picture of God's creation of the world, of the fall that affected all of us, of the universality of sin among Gentile pagans and circumspect Jews, and of God's plan for all of humanity's salvation through the righteousness of God as revealed through the gospel of Jesus Christ. In these first three chapters of the book of Romans, Paul is dealing at a cosmic level, the idea that sin is universal, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And different sins, though, lead to a common outcome, which is death. Nobody has any reason for complacency or self-righteousness. So for Paul, same-sex relations, as we said earlier, are a manifestation of the brokenness of humanity since the fall. And the greater the distance that we wander from God, the greater the brokenness of same-sex attraction, and the greater the cultural support there is for same-sex genital activity. So societies turn their back on God. The inevitable consequence is that we deify and we protect these very activities that God's told us not to do. God, if you look in this passage in verse 24, it says God gave them up. In verse 26, it says God gave them up. And a third time, in verse 28, it says God gave them up to a debased mind. Three times we are told that God gave humanity up in this way. And what does Paul mean here? Well, God allows us the freedom we demand, and humanity generally chooses self-will and self-indulgence. There is a law in the universe that men are left to the consequences of their freely chosen courses of action. And unless that tendency is reversed by divine grace, man's situation goes from bad to worse and from worse to absolutely awful. The next passage we come to is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We have one final passage we'll be looking at briefly this morning. But so far we've seen in Romans chapter 1 that Paul provides an unequivocal condemnation of same-sex genital activities, despite their general acceptance in the surrounding culture. Paul was not culturally bound. His writings are profoundly counter-cultural. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, this is a vice list. It's common among Stoic philosophers. The Apostle Paul says this, beginning in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6. He said, "Do you know that wrongdoers, or the unrighteous, the adikaioi, those are those who are not righteous, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." That is, people are trying to deceive us today. "Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, sodomites, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, robbers, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is what some of you used to be. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." It's important to recognize that Corinth at the time was full of pagan cults. Pagan religions tended to separate religion from private morality. One could be a devotee of many gods without changing your lifestyle, but not so for the disciples of Jesus Christ then or today. And Paul here uses what scholars would call a vice list, a common rhetorical device among Stoic philosophers. And Paul lists the evils that belong to the past for any Christian, to the unrighteous of verse 9, those who are not dikaios, those who have no righteousness. And included in that list are active homosexuals. The word homosexual is malakoi. It means the soft. It literally means soft. That means the one who allows himself to play the female role. The word sodomite is translated as arsenokoitai. It means the active penetrating male partner of another man. Paul did not discuss whether such relations were coerced or bought or idolatrous. The mere acts themselves on both sides of the equation, the dominant male and the passive male, are condemned as only occurring outside of the kingdom of God. However, verse 10 says this is what some of you used to be. There is hope for all humanity. For the constitutional homosexual is not barred from the kingdom of God, any less than the covetous individual or the pornographer or the adulterer. All of us, however, are called to resist the temptation to act upon what appears natural to us, but in reality are our sinful fallen desires. Repentant sinners, prone to sin, but striving against the inner and outer expressions of such sin, are fundamentally different to unrepentant sinners who engage in willful, repeated, and deliberate disobedience to God. For such individuals, there is no place in the kingdom of God. Such individuals are lost forever. That sounds strong, but it's what the Word of God says. The final passage we look at is 1 Timothy chapter 1. It's another sin list. Paul has a list of sins here. It's a rhetorical device that Stoic philosophers would use. And we're going to pick up 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to read verses 8 through 11. And this is what we read. He says, 1 Timothy 1, verse 8. Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it legitimately. This means understanding that the law is laid down not for the innocent, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the godless and sinful, for the unholy and the profane, for those who kill their father or mother, for murderers, fornicators, sodomites, slave traders, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to the sound teaching that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. Paul says here that the primary purpose of the law is to condemn sin. Now, the law is intrinsically good, Romans 7:16, but if it is used only if it is used properly, that is, to reveal and to restrain evil. In an ideal, unfallen world, there will be no need for any law other than the positive law of love. But we live in a fallen world, and therefore God gives us the Ten Commandments, the law of love expressed in a negative sense, because he knows that we are fallen beings. Paul then presents a catalogue of sins which the law must identify and condemn. And the first group he talks about are the lawless and the disobedient, those who refuse to obey any law. He then talks about the godless and the sinful, which are those who refuse to obey the law of God in particular, followed by the unholy and the profane, or those who transgress specific requirements of the moral law, the Ten Commandments, generally considered to be the first four commandments here. Then he goes on to discuss those who kill mother and father, which is an extreme violation of the fifth commandment, to honor your father and your mother. Then he mentions murderers, those who break the sixth commandment. He's working his way through the commandments here. And then he mentions fornicators and sodomites, those who break the seventh commandment, of I shall not commit adultery. Then he mentions slave traders, those are they who break the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, and it's an extreme violation of the eighth commandment. Then he mentions liars and perjurers, those who break the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. And then whatever else is contrary to the gospel, breakers of the tenth commandment, a catch-all phrase. Paul works his way through to Timothy the Ten Commandments in this list of sins. And included in that list of those who break the Ten Commandments, Paul discusses the fornicators, the word is pornoi, those who are sexually immoral, and arsenokoitai. We've come across that word once before. Those are the dominant partner in a same-sex genital activity. Paul links same-sex genital activity not with idolatry, not with coercion, or not with prostitution, but he links it with a breaking of the seventh commandment. Same-sex activity is intrinsically a breaking of the commandment against adultery because it is outside God's revealed will for human sexual activity. The Decalogue of the Ten Commandments is normative for all of God's people at all times, and therefore same-sex genital activity in and of itself, regardless of the circumstances, is just as much a breaking of the Ten Commandments as is adultery. There is never justification for either. The story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife and the story of David and Bathsheba remind us that we would all answer to God for how we control and express our sexual impulses. So the New Testament includes homosexual acts in the vice lists of Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, and 1 Timothy chapter 1. Ancient philosophers had similar negative lists of what to avoid in an ethical life. But for the Christian, morality involves more the presence of the positive rather than the absence of the negative. And a beautiful passage there is Romans chapter 12, verses 9 onwards, where the Apostle Paul describes the marks of a true Christian, that you weep with those who weep and you rejoice with those who rejoice, etc., etc. The Christian life is not one of negatives. It is one of the bountiful outflowing of God's love and mercy to humanity around us. However, homosexual activity never appears anywhere in the New Testament in any positive list of what it means to be a Christian, but it appears exclusively and only in the negative vice lists. Nowhere does Paul issue instructions for the gay couple or how they may integrate into church life. He issues instructions for slaves, for families where only one spouse is a believer, for those coming into Christianity from pagan cults, for virgins and non-virgins, Jews, Pharisees and Gentiles, with all their cultural baggage. But homosexual acts are listed exclusively as one of the lifestyles left behind, fundamentally incompatible with acceptance of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So the idea today that all could be forgiven while the sinful practice willfully continues is nothing more than cheap grace. It is the grace that amounts to the justification of sin without the justification of the repentant sinner who departs from sin and from whom sin departs. Justification is sought without the need for confession, repentance, or sanctification, and tragedy of tragedy, the sinner remains unsaved. And that is the tragedy. And just as God came and died on Calvary that we might all receive eternal life, it is a tragedy to God as well. So what do we say in conclusion today? Well, three simple things. Firstly, in Daniel chapter 3, the golden statue in the plain of Dura did not appear overnight. As the statue went up, God's children, exiled in Babylon, had plenty of time to reflect on how they would respond when the expected crisis arrived. Likewise, we are not blind to what is happening around us in Western society. God is giving us, each and every one of us, time to reflect on how we will respond when the constitutionally mandated works of the flesh are imposed, when to say otherwise would be to be accused of hate speech and discriminatory speech, to be prosecuted as you can be now prosecuted in Canada, just north of the border. Will we respond with the three Hebrews that would not bow down? Nobody remembers the names of those who bowed. Does anybody know who bowed to the golden statue? No. We only know the names of those who would not bow. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And in that particular story, Jesus was closest to the three Hebrews when he walked with them through the fire. Each one of us today has to go home and choose ye this day whom we will serve. This is not an abstract discussion. This is a train coming down the tracks, and we're right in its path, and we have to choose one way or the other. We cannot expect that Christian experience in America will continue as it always has. We are at a tipping point where secular totalitarianism rules the day. Secondly, for those who experience the brokenness of sin as an involuntary same-sex attraction, and that's affected people in my own family as well, we affirm today that Jesus died on Calvary for all people, and that his forgiveness and grace is sufficient for all who turn to him in repentance and faith. Jesus commanded that we love one another not as the world loves, but as he first loved us. And this genuine love for our neighbor cannot be separated from our love of God's truth and will as it relates to ourselves and to our neighbor. Therefore, each one of us today is called to personal holiness in all areas of human sexual expression. We are called to humbly live in accordance with God's will and to encourage others to do likewise. And finally, for our nation, the decision from the Supreme Court is expected any time now. If you never prayed before, now is the time to get on your knees and pray for God to give a dream to Chief Justice Roberts, who is the swing vote in this matter. Ask that God will give him a dream that he may choose for what God has revealed is right. And why do we ask this? We ask this that religious liberty may be preserved for a few more years here in the United States. And then with that liberty, we will not be hesitant to share the good news of Jesus' soon return for all who will hear that message. May God bless us as we live lives in a country where the darkness and the gloom is gathering. But Jesus walked with the three Hebrews through the fiery furnace, and he will not abandon us should that same experience come our way. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.